of grief, we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to actually emancipate us from this. Why? Because actually grief is something that intercepts a person to do so many things. You will find that one who is in the state of grief cannot engage in ibadat and the different devotions that have been legislated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially the supererogatory actions. You'll find the person, because of being overcome by grief, he will not be able to engage properly with full attention. Or you'll find that even his interaction with his family, with his children, would not be as anticipated. Or even when he goes to social gatherings, so he will miss out so many things. So this is something that we should actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he should actually relieve us from the domination of grief. Now this grief that is spoken about is ham and not gham. If you remember, we talked about the difference between ham and gham. Both of these are actually rendered to mean grief. But ham is that grief because of thinking about what will transpire, what is anticipated. For example, if somebody threatens you that I'm going to do this and that, and he is a person who is apparently powerful in the government or in a certain place where you are working and so on, so you get worried of what has not yet anticipated, but you are anticipating that. This is known as gham. And a gham is that which has already transpired and you are grieving over that. For example, if a calamity that has befallen to you, you start having grief because of that calamity. So this is something which comes, you know, grief is something, this second kind of grief, which is gham, comes after the calamity. And ham is before the calamity. Here, we are talking of Sultan al-Ham bi-tawlik. That means, break from me the authority of grief. That grief which is due to what is anticipated. Inshallah, we'll discuss more about this in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wasallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi joy to ra هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam
is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
الانسان همانا انسان خلق الانسان من عجل آیه صحیحش اینه خلق الانسان من عجل.
In ayah 37 of Surah Al-Anbiya in the Holy Quran we read, man is a creature of haste. However, in continuation of the same ayah we read, so do not ask me to hasten. Now, one might ask, isn't here in this verse a contradiction? From one side, human is created from haste, and from the other side, humans are asked not to hasten. The main question here is, how a human who is created out of haste must not hasten in his actions? The best answer to this doubt is that Allah has created humans with haste and many attributes like anger or sexual desire, so that He uses them in the positive way. For instance, if there was no haste, no one would try to overtake others in doing good deeds or helping others with their needs. Thus, haste, like any other thing, can be used in both positive and negative ways. It is like a knife with which one can peel the fruit skin or hurt others. Or it's like a hammer in the hands of a blacksmith who beats the iron to make something out of it. The very sense of haste is exactly like this. It is necessary for humans. However, haste has its own timing, and we are not allowed to hasten in all our efforts. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
pilgrimage again.
The years of war in Syria were difficult years, a time when Syria was the source of bad news. Before the war, Syria was so peaceful that it seemed it was solely created for pilgrims to visit it and seek tranquility, a place of pilgrimage for Muslims and Christians alike. But war killed and destroyed so much of Syria that perhaps it has killed the memories of the past too, the memories held in the minds of those who had seen Syria before the war. War has ended in many Syrian cities, and this means that pilgrims can once more travel to Syria for pilgrimage. With this hope that pilgrims will once again set foot in this land, we will visit the different pilgrimage sites in Syria and see how they have survived the war. Aleppo is Syria's largest and most populated city. It is also among the oldest cities in the world that has linked the East to the West for many centuries. Aleppo is not only a city for Muslims, many Christians also live in this city. In fact, one of Aleppo's tourist attractions is the many beautiful churches in the city. Historically, Aleppo has been famous for its bustling bazaars, its textile industry, its seminaries and universities, and the Aleppo Citadel. These are all what makes Aleppo important and special. And perhaps due to its importance, terrorists tried relentlessly to fully occupy the city during the war, but they were never successful. This enduring war has left Aleppo with scars. In the city, one can find prosperous and bustling neighborhoods next to neighborhoods that have been fully destroyed. For Muslims, especially Shia Muslims, Aleppo is home to two important sites, and it was always visited whenever Muslims travel to the city, Mashhad al-Hussein and Mashhad al-Muhsin. It is said that when the Karbala caravan enters Syria from Iraq, it stayed near a church for one night. A holy father from the church noticed that there is a light shining up to the sky from Imam Hussein's decapitated head. That is why, by paying a hefty sum of money to the soldiers, he managed to borrow the Imam's head for a night. The Holy Father baptizes it and places it on an altar. This altar is now a pilgrimage site. The current building was built around Mashhad al-Hussein. Its architecture resembles that of old churches in the area. Mashhad al-Muhsin is also related to the events of Ashura. It is said that Imam Hussein's wife was pregnant, but the baby was lost after the incident of Ashura. The baby was named Muhsin and was buried in the place that later became known as Mashhad al-Muhsin. These two pilgrimage sites only stand 300 meters apart, but during the war in Aleppo, it was the border between the terrorists and the resistance. The terrorists managed to invade and occupy Mashhad al-Muhsin, but they were never able to set foot in Mashhad al-Hussein, despite all their efforts. Yet this pilgrimage site was severely destroyed by the war. After the war, Shia Muslims reconstructed the site, and now both pilgrimage sites are ready for pilgrims to arrive. In Aleppo, there is a tomb that is said to belong to Zechariah, which is located in the Great Mosque of Aleppo. This mosque was originally constructed in the first century of the Islamic calendar. During the war, the Great Mosque of Aleppo was occupied by terrorist forces, and that is how this historic monument was transformed into this ruin. With the liberation of Aleppo, the restoration of the Great Mosque of Aleppo started. This is why all the original pieces of stone were carefully recovered and meticulously recorded so that they can be put in place during the restoration project. Currently, this mosque is not open to visitors or pilgrims. But after its restoration, this mosque and the tomb will certainly be a destination for pilgrims visiting Aleppo. To see the rest of Syria's pilgrimage sites, one must travel from Aleppo towards Damascus. The first place you will come across is Adra. The tomb of Hujr ibn Adi is located in Adra. Hujr was a close companion of Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali. He never agreed to swear allegiance to Muawiyah and continuously disclosed his corruption. And that is why Muawiyah ordered him to be killed. When Hujr was apprehended, he was given the chance to use profanity against Imam Ali in order to live, but he did not agree. Hujr, along with his son and a number of his companions, were martyred in the 51st year of the Islamic calendar. In August 2013, terrorists occupied the region and entered the mosque where the tomb of Hujr was located. They destroyed the building and desecrated the grave and claimed to have removed the corpse from its original resting place. But after the liberation of Adra, it became evident that the terrorists had only dug less than a meter deep, and since the body was buried much deeper, the terrorists never actually managed to reach it. This site was later restored by Iraqi defenders of the shrine and other Shia Muslims. This site is ready for pilgrims to visit it. On the outskirts of Damascus lies the Mosque of the Prophet Abel. It is located 45 kilometers from the capital city of Syria. This site has always attracted pilgrims to Syria. After visiting Adra and the Tomb of Hujj, the caravans of pilgrims reached Damascus. Historians claim that the city of Damascus dates back to 3000 BC. It is the oldest city in the world that still stands, and people are still living in it. Damascus is just as sacred to Christians and Jews as it is to Muslims. But for Shia Muslims, Damascus is home to a few sacred sites, and one of them is the Bab el-Saghir Cemetery. It is a large cemetery in the center of Damascus that is the burial site for a number of the Prophet's companions and children of the 12 Imams. The most important of which is the tomb of Kulsum, the daughter of Imam Ali and Hazrat Zahra. Close by is the tomb of Sakina, the daughter of Imam Hussein. These two tombs are located in one chamber, and pilgrims can easily visit both. It is believed that Bab el-Saghir Cemetery is also the burial grounds of Abdullah, the son of Imam Sadiq Fatima Sughra, one of Imam Hussein's daughters, and Abdullah, the son of Imam Sajjad. The graves of nine of the Prophet's companions are also located in this cemetery, the most notable of which is Balal, the first muazzin of Islam. Another companion of the Prophet is Abdullah Ja'far Tayyar, the husband of Lady Zainab. His tomb is adjacent to that of Balal's. According to some historical documents, three of the Prophet's wives, Salameh, Habibah, and Hafsa, are also buried in this cemetery. Faize and Asma, Hazrat Zainab's maids, are also buried here too. Next to Bab el-Saghir Cemetery is a holy place which is believed to be the burial site for the heads of 16 martyrs of Karbala. They belong to Hazrat Abbas and his brothers, Ali Akbar, Imam Hussein's son, Abdullah and Qasim, the sons of Imam Hassan, Habib ibn Mazahir and Hur are among the 16 heads that have been buried here. This area is separated from the cemetery, and inside the shrine, there are 16 turbans that signify the 16 heads. There are other historical narratives that say that there are only three heads belonging to Hazrat Abbas, Ali Akbar, and Habib ibn Mazahir buried here. Bab-e-Saghir cemetery was threatened many times by the terrorists, but with the resistance of the people and the army, it was never occupied. This cemetery remains as one of the major pilgrimage sites of Damascus. The Umayyad Mosque, also known as the Great Mosque of Damascus, is one of the main tourist attractions of Damascus. Parts of this mosque date back 1,400 years. The mosque was built on the site of a Christian basilica, which was the burial ground of John the Baptist. With the construction of the mosque, the burial site of John the Baptist was included inside the building, and Shia Muslims, Sunni Muslims, and Christian pilgrims visited. In the Umayyad Mosque, there are four rectangular halls. One of them is dedicated to Imam Ali, but among Shias, it is known as Ra's al-Hussein. When the Karbala caravan reached Damascus with all of the decapitated heads of the martyrs and the family of the martyrs as captives, they entered the Umayyad Mosque where Yazid was. It is said that the holy head of Imam Hussein was placed where the shrine stands today, known as Ra's al-Hussein. Next to it is a prayer rug and mihrab encased in a glass cubicle, which marks the place where Ali ibn Hussein Zain al-Abidin used to pray while imprisoned in the castle after the Battle of Karbala. The Sayyida Ruqayya Mosque. This mosque is found a short distance from the Umayyad Mosque and contains the grave of Ruqayya, the young daughter of Imam Hussein. After enduring the Battle of Karbala and the torturous journey to Damascus that followed it, Ruqayya reached the Umayyad Mosque. As she could not bear any longer, one night the orphaned three-year-old dreamed of her father and woke up and cried relentlessly. She cried so hard that the soldiers informed Yazid. He ordered the guards to show her the decapitated head of her father Imam to make her quiet. And Yazid was right. The three-year-old Ruqayya was silenced forever. This tragic and moving incident has captivated the hearts of not just Shia pilgrims, but Sunnis and Christians alike. From the very first days of war on Syria, the occupation of Damascus was the terrorists' main agenda. That is why many of the suburbs on the outskirts of the city were occupied or were ceaselessly targeted by the terrorist rockets. One of these suburbs was Darayya, which the terrorists managed to occupy. This suburb was considered as a very strategic base for them, as it was located only 5 kilometers from Damascus. It took 5 years of war to liberate Daraya. It is not too hard to guess what the terrorists did to Hazrat Sakina's shrine while they occupied the area. The shrine of Sakina, the daughter of Imam Ali, was completely destroyed when Daraya was occupied by the terrorists. The occupation has razed Daraya to the ground. The town is in ruins, and the Syrian army has not yet allowed it to be open to the public to enter. And devoted Shias are awaiting the time when the Syrian government reopens the gates of Daraya and they can rebuild the shrine. For sure, the main reason pilgrims travel to Syria is to visit the shrine of Hazrat Zainab. The terrorists almost reached it. They only had 100 meters to go, but they never managed to occupy it because of the resistance forces blocked them. The resistance forces included Syrian Sunni Muslims and Shia Muslims from Syria, Lebanon, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq. The Iraqi resistance forces could not bear to see the shrine empty of pilgrims, so they brought in their family members from Iraq for pilgrimage during those difficult days. And thus, the shrine of Hazrat Zainab became the central hub for the resistance forces. And the valor of the resistance in defending the shrine inspired resistance forces across Syria. Now pilgrims can visit the shrine of Hazrat Zainab in absolute safety and security.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And so tonight, I want to try and analyze the mechanics of the dua. What is the dua? What is the wisdom to why we make dua? And try and answer some of the theological questions that people have in their minds about how dua works in our lives. So what is the physics or the mechanics of a dua? In order to better understand the mechanics of how a dua works, we have to realize that this world that we live in, and I touched upon this a night or two nights ago, is a world built upon cause and effect. We have physical laws of nature like gravity and many other rules that Allah has put in this process, in this system of this world. But in addition to the physical laws, there are also metaphysical laws. There are rules that Allah has put in the spiritual realm which also have to be maintained. And so, for example, we know that Allah did not just create this world and then leave us on our own. But as Allah says in the Quran, that kulla yawmin huwa fi shan, every day Allah is doing something new. Allah did not just create the earth and all of these planets and the suns and the moon and all of the stars and then just kick back and relax and say, I'm just going to watch the world go on. Some people believe this, that there was a God, created the universe, created everything, but then he doesn't interfere in the world at all. He just is sitting back, letting us do whatever we want to do. That's obviously a complete misunderstanding of the way that God works. On the other end of the spectrum, we have people, even Muslims, who say that God controls everything that we do. Allah controls every aspect of my life. Basically, their belief is every single action that you and I do has been forced and ordered by Allah. And you see the dangers of having that belief, because then if you and I believe that we are all programmed and robots controlled by Allah, right? Just like our young boys and girls play video games and they have their joystick and they're controlling a character. If Allah is controlling you and I in every aspect, then on the day of judgment, we can go to Allah and complain to Him and say, Allah, I killed that person, but you forced me to kill him. You put it in my destiny to kill that man. People like Yazid would have an alibi on the day of judgment. People like Muawiyah would have an alibi. People like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Trump, they would all have alibis with Allah. That God, you forced me to do these things, now you can't hold me guilty. And conversely, if we make it to Jannah, people can say, well, I was forced to pray. I was forced to come to the majlis. I was forced to be good. And those people who are going to hell can complain and say, Ya Allah, you forced them to do good and now you're giving them Jannah. That's not fair. And we know, we as followers of Ahlul Bayt believe Allah is just. He's adil. He would never force anybody to do an act of disobedience and then punish him. And he would never force a person to do a good action and reward him. And so when we look at dua, we have to realize that there is something in the middle between that. There is the physical and there is the metaphysical. There is a supernatural reality. There are certain things that are in our destiny that you and I can never change. No matter how much we make dua, there are certain things that Allah will never change in our lives. For example, when it comes to a husband and a wife who try to conceive a child, many times people come and they ask me, do you have any dua I can recite? My wife cannot conceive. Are there some du'as in the Quran or Hadith, some kind of dhikr I can do that would maybe allow that conception to take place? And there are du'as, there are certain acts of worship that the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt have encouraged us to do. But at the end of the day, Allah is the one who determines who will be born. So all of us in this room, none of us had a decision where we would be born. Maybe our parents made a dua for a child. That dua was accepted. But then us, the soul, not our physical body, but our soul, it was born into a particular family. Maybe for the majority of us, we were born into Muslim family or a Shia family. Maybe some of us were born into non-Muslim families. That was all determined by Allah in another realm. No matter how many du'as a person makes as a soul in the alam al-dhar, in the pre-existing world, our soul could not tell Allah where we wanted to be born. We couldn't tell Allah before we came into this world, I want to be born in Calgary, in a family of millionaires. No, Allah determined where that soul goes, into what fetus. And Allah only determines that. There is no way that the actions of the mother and the father can determine that. But then you come to the end of the life, our death. Nobody in this room knows when they will die. Nobody knows where they will die. Nobody knows how they will die. As Allah says, even in Surah Luqman, that no soul knows, بِأَيِّ أَرْضٍ تَمُوتُ. Nobody knows in which land they will die. I've seen friends whose parents came from India to visit their family in Canada, and the father passes away in Canada. And he never imagined that he would die in Canada. He thought he would live, spend his entire life in India, and pass away there and be buried in the family cemetery. But Allah tells us, وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ بِأَيِّ أَرْضٍ تَمُوتٌ. Nobody knows where they will die. So we can't control our life, our birth. We cannot control our death, how we die, when we die, where we die, what age we die. But we control everything in between. And that's where the dua comes into a play. That's where the du'as come into effect in our lives. We have also, as we know, because we have been given that window of opportunity from the time that we're born until the time that we die, whether it's 50, 60, 70, 80 years, or maybe 15 years between birth and death, Allah gives us an opportunity to change our fate. Allah gives you and I the opportunity. He says to us, you have problems in your life? Come and I can change your problems. We, I am sure all of us in this room, on the Layali al-Qadr, the nights of Qadr in Ramadan, I'm sure we all come to a center or we sit at home and we make dua to Allah. We take the Quran, we open the Quran, we put the Quran on our head, we make dua to Allah on the Laylatul Qadr. We recite Joshin al-Kabir, we recite all of these du'as. Why do we do them? Why do we do them? It's because we hope that Allah will change our fate on that night. That's why it's called Laylatul Qadr. Qadr has multiple meanings in Arabic. But one of the meanings of Qadr, that is a night of your destiny. You can change your fate. You can change the situation that you are in. And if we didn't believe in du'as, we wouldn't show up in the centers by the hundreds, if not thousands, around the world. Allah gives us these opportunities. Laylatul Qadr and Shahr Ramadan, the three nights, the three Layali al-Qadr, 19th, 21st, 23rd, and some go 25, 27, and 29. We know that the 15th of Sha'ban, the night of the birth of Imam al-Hujjah, ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, is the night of Qadr, it's the night of destiny, it's the night of dua, it's the night of changing our fate. And even every night, these last three or four nights we've been having Salatul Jama'at, we recite du'as after Maghrib, a du'a after Isha. Why do we do those du'as? Again, we're asking Allah for a change in our situation. This shows us that our teachings from Rasul and the family of the Prophet, that these du'as that they have given us are there for us to realize that there can be a change in our lives. Things are set in stone by Allah. The physical rules, the physical laws are there. But in the metaphysical realm, in the spiritual world, the du'a can make a change in our own destiny.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A warm welcome to you all, the dear audience. You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And today, we are going to introduce a very nice book, a very interesting book, which is called Prayer, Worship, and Education. Well, this book, as the title suggests, deals with prayer's role in Islam, and as it is well said in the book, it puts the readers in a better acquaintance with the significance of the prayer and its marked influence on psychological, social, and ethical affairs, and also to make better understood the unique devotional role of prayer in comparison with other Islamic obligations. Well, in prayers, God's just watching over his worshipers, right? As they are asking him to do so, the good feeling falls between you and the Lord's as you pronounce the words, "Praise be to Allah, the Lord of the world, the most compassionate, the most merciful, master of the day of judgment." Even saying or hearing these words, well, gives every Muslim good vibes of support, love, and glorious future. When God is called, as compassionate and merciful, we are reminded that we have someone to worship who is powerful, but also merciful. He is the one who can free us from the difficulties on our way. He shows us the direction to prosperity, guides us, and when we mistakenly commit a mistake, we admit it, He will forgive us. He is the master of judgment, the signs of lightning, and those who have committed haram acts, unlawful acts, without regression, will also face the outcomes or consequences of their action. And these signs bring out hope and light to the hearts of true Muslims. As you are calling him, and yes, he is listening. If it is not a close contact, what else can define it? But also looking back at the religion that brought us the sincere way of communication with the Lord, the rule of prayers has always been pointed out in Islam since Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his holy family has said, prayer is the faithful's ladder to sublimity. To the times that our fathers have always pushed their dearest children to prevent delay in saying prayers or be careful of it, but some of us may not be fully aware of what can prayers do in our lives. This book is prepared for every Muslim around the world who seeks to know their religion better. Anyone who's eager to know what do prayers have to do with every aspect of Muslims' lives. How can simply standing and saying some Arabic sentences inspire you to be a better human being? It is all talked about in this book, Prayers, Worship, and Education. Alright? So, Islam, the religion of beauty and purity, has also beautiful compliments like prayers. The beauty of prayers and the becoming of a better person with a purer heart may not be ignored, even by the enemies. The ethical, psychological, behavioral, and social aspects will be talked about, in fact, in this book. So let's take a short break and we'll be back.
Every roadside, seaside, hillside, walkway, any place clean and green can be a place to pray. When I think of every path where I have ever trod, I laugh at all the crazy spots I stopped to worship God.
There was the time next to the river. There was the time in the school hall. There was a stairwell in that building. There was that forest in the fall. The movie house corridor. The airplane kitchen in the sky. So many places, I'm sure there'll be more. Pieces of earth to testify.
All the earth is a place of prostration. Every field and meadow, mountain, park, city, farm, plantation. Every roadside, seaside, hillside, walkway, any place clean and green can be a place to pray. When I think of every path where I have ever trod, I laugh at all the crazy spots I stop to worship God.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad. Hosting this program, we were introducing the book Prayers, Worship, and Education. Well, have you ever noticed that during the day, right at moments that we are fighting our problems, what can the repetition of Allah's greater do with our tender hearts? Why do we feel better after the prayers? Most of us, at least. As the book makes us aware, these sentences act as miracles. We get calm, obedient, and ready to fight, since our God is greater than our enemies and problems. And that reminds us that we have a firm support, shoulders to cry on, and then stand up and keep going or doing. So this book elaborates also on the timing of prayers. Why is that so? What are the reasons behind saying prayers 5 times a day? Well, the book referring to the Quran, Imam's quotes, or hadith and narrations, let us know the reasons. The purification of prayers is also considered here. Our bodies that are ready to worship the unique Allah, and our souls that are supposed to be pure, they are what deal with our personality and behavior. Well, this school informs us of how to be a human. Qibla is the other factor involved, which is the symbol of unity in the Ummah, And also, one of the other things that has been discussed in this book is permissibility, right? This is what makes everyone aware that while saying prayers, you shouldn't drink usurped water and or stand in usurped places. A person should be just pure and everything should be halal or lawful, Islamically or ritually, for a Muslim to be ready for a lovely talk or communication with the creator of the worlds. The role of hearts, we just know that the hearts talk. They talk to God. So how can they be impure in such a meeting? The hearts should be present and pure to worship as the minds are focused. No distractions put distance in this journey. Muslims are required to be fully presented in their prayers to be connected to God for their own sakes. All right? So these are the things which have been discussed in this book. This book has been published by Al-Balagh Publication. All right? Well, we were talking about the book, prayers, worship, and education. Let's take another break. You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. Well, this is the part where we read an excerpt from the book that we introduced at every episode. And this episode, we were trying to introduce the book Prayers, Worship, and Education. Let me read a part that is entitled Presence of Heart and Sincerity. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is quoted to have said, when one stands up to offer his prayer, he communes with his Lord. And he said, whoever makes light of prayer, he would never meet me at the spring of Kauthar, never by Allah. Prayer is quite worthless. If it is no more than automatic actions, verbal formulas, and soulless physical movements, prayers can never achieve its distinct goals if the worshipper is physically present but spiritually absent and thus removed from the object to which he offers his devotion. There must be a genuine presence to the point that one deeply realizes the value of the position of standing in front of Allah and the grandeur of the Creator he speaks to in his prayers. The soul then absorbs the meanings of prayer psychologically, spiritually, and morally, which equates to submission, love of Allah, desire for His reward, uprightness in behavior, and correctness in dealing with people, etc., etc. The soul is, in this way, affected by the ritual verbal formulas and actions. Every word pronounced by the worshipper and every action performed has a correspondingly deep effect on the human spirit. When man prostrates, he realizes the meaning of submission and respect for Allah's greatness and becomes aware of the falsity of human prides. When the individual raises his hands to supplicate for parents and his faithful brothers and sisters, that soul feels love, mercy, sympathy, and love of good towards others.